Well, I want to introduce Curtis before we bring him up here. And back when we started this series in January, and for those of you who are visiting, we've been spending this year going through the Bible book by book, a series we call 66 Books in 52 Weeks. So each week we've been getting an overview of one or more books of the Bible, and it's given us the whole sweep of Scripture as we've gone through it. And our thesis at the beginning, and I think it's been proved out as we've gone through it, is that the Bible is a collection of books, but it's really one book telling one story about one person. And each book points us to the one who is to come, who has come, and who will come again. And it's been a thrilling study to go through, but I have to tell you that back when we launched it, I circled this date on my calendar. And the reason I circled this date was because, number one, I love the book of Romans, and number two, to have the opportunity to hear Curtis give us the overview of that book. I don't know how many of you know this, but Curtis contributed, co-wrote this book, Romans, An Interpretive Outline, that was first published in 1963. 50 years ago, Curtis was working on this book. And over the past 50 years, Curtis has led countless people through a study of the book of Romans in his home. He and Betty have had folks over. This has been the consuming passion of his life is this book and how this book clearly articulates the plan of God and salvation and the gospel. And I don't want to steal his sermon from him, but I've been looking forward to this. And another reason I've been looking forward to this is because over the last 50 years in Little Rock, there have been thousands of people whose lives have been marked for Christ by Curtis's ministry and by Betty's ministry. And some of you are in this room. I'm just curious if Curtis and Betty were instrumental in you coming to faith in Christ, would you just raise your hand? Okay. If Curtis and Betty's ministry has had some kind of spiritual mark on your life, would you raise your hand? Yeah. All right. I am grateful for their involvement here at Redeemer, but grateful for their faithfulness, for their consistency, and for the example that they have been to me, the way that their sacrificial, humble service has been a ministry to me and an example for me. So I'm thrilled to have him here, and we don't usually clap for the guy who's coming to speak, but I think this morning we ought to do that. Would you welcome Curtis as he comes up here?
Thank you, brother. Thank you. I told Bob that I felt really ill at ease with him sitting back there and me up here speaking, because he ought to be up here. He does such a tremendous job. Some of you may not realize how blessed we are to have someone who can open the Word and such a gifted communicator. I know it's been because of many years of hard work, but he's our gift of God from us. Well, let me just tell you a brief history. Bob's given you a little bit about my involvement in the book of Romans. I was converted 17 years ago. I mean, at the age of 17. at the age of 17. And I was counted up over the weekend, and it's 58 and a half years ago. So it's been quite a long time. Up to that time, I was just as lost as a goose in high weeds and didn't know it. I did not know anything at all about the Bible. As a matter of fact, when I was about 16, my family built a little cabin, a little fishing cabin down on the Saline River. And we'd go down there and go fishing, and pretty soon I got interested in a young lady that lived down there on the Saline River. And so one weekend I went down to see her, not Betty, another young lady. I went down to see her, and she insisted that I go to church with her. And so I was from Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and this was down below Warren, a little community down there. And so I said, okay, I'll go to church with you. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I got to church, and here was a little small country church, had 25 or 30 people there. And here was this big city slicker from big town of Pine Bluff, Arkansas. So they assumed that I knew something, so they insisted that I teach that Sunday. I did not know anything about the Bible, and I kept saying no, I'd rather not, and they just kept insisting, so they finally drug me up front, and it turned out they were studying the Gospel of John. Someone had to help me find the Gospel of John in the Bible. Now, I have no idea what I said that day. And I asked God to forgive me for allowing to get up there. But anyway, shortly thereafter, just as I was turning 17, a man came to our home and asked me, how would you like to study the Bible? And I thought, well, you know, maybe God won't send me to hell if I'll say yes. So I said, okay. And so he said, why don't you gather some of your high school buddies and let's study the Bible. And so I did. We gathered up some of my buddies, and some of you know one of them, Carl Hunt, Artie Hunt. And so we sat down on our living room floor. And he sat down and he said, now what do you all want to study? Well, I didn't know what to study. But the rest of them said, who had a little bit of Bible knowledge, they said, we want to study Revelation. He said, great, we're going to study the book of Romans. And so we sat down and started studying the book of Romans. And within the 2 weeks, I understood the gospel. God opened my heart. It wasn't me. God opened my heart and opened my spiritual eyes. When we got to Romans 1:16 and 17, the just shall live by faith. That's one of the things I have in common with Martin Luther. When he came to that passage, the Lord opened his heart, and the Lord opened my heart. I all the time thought that you were saved by being good. I wasn't good. I knew I wasn't good, but I thought that's the way you were saved, by trying to be obedient to God. I was just as lost as I could be. Well, the Lord opened my heart, and I began to see how important the book of Romans was as we worked our way systematically that summer all through Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, I want to put something up on the screen here. Christian, if you could do that, show you how important the book of Romans is. You'll read with me. No other portion of the Bible so completely or systematically sets forth the great doctrinal structure of the Christian faith as does Paul's letter to the Romans. Listen to what these biblical scholars say about Paul's letter to Romans. Martin Luther, the great reformer. This letter is the chief book of the New Testament, the purest gospel. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his meditation day by day, the daily bread of his soul. The more time one spends in it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it appears. It is a light way into the whole Scripture. John Calvin says, when anyone understands this letter, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole Scriptures. Samuel Coleridge, a scholar, says, it is the most profound work ever written. H.A.W. Meyer adds, Romans is the greatest and richest of all the apostolic words. Frederick Godet, who wrote a commentary on Romans, says, the letter is the cathedral of the Christian faith. The Reformation was undoubtedly the work of the letter to the Romans as well as that to the Galatians. Gordon Clark, a recent theologian, says, Romans is the most profound of all the letters and perhaps the most important book of the Bible. Floyd Hamilton adds, Paul's letter is the greatest book in the Bible. And then a longer quotation from James I. Packer, who wrote Knowing God and Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God, and many other books. He says, there's one book in the New Testament which links up with almost everything that the Bible contains. That is the letter to the Romans. In Romans, Paul brings together and sets out in systematic relation all the great themes of the Bible. And listen to these. Sin, law, judgment, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature and life of the church, the place of Jew and Gentile and the purpose of God, the philosophy of church in a world history, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, the duties of Christian citizenship, and the principles of personal piety and ethics. From the vantage point given by Romans, the whole landscape of the Bible is open to view, and the broad relation of the parts to the whole becomes plain. The study of Romans is the fittest starting point for biblical interpretation and theology. And so you can see why this is such an important book, all that it contains. 16 chapters and 433 verses. I've often thought if I were banished to a remote island and was told I could only have one book of the Bible, I would really have to make a hard decision between the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. but I'd probably come down on the side of the book of Romans. Some of you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great London preacher. It took him 13 and a half years to preach through Romans. Some of you sat through Lance Quinn's 3.5 to 4 year presentation of Romans. When I teach it in a home class, it usually takes me 9 months to a year. When I go down to South Texas and teach in a Bible training school or a mission training school there, they give me 25 to 28 hours to teach it. Well, today we have 45 minutes. So strap your safety belts, and away we go. Let me give you just some basic information about Romans. First of all, Paul wrote Romans, the apostle. Paul had been a believer about 25 years at this time. It was written about 56, 57, 58 A.D., somewhere along in there. It was written on Paul's third missionary journey. Paul had never been to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, and this letter was designed to pave the way to his visit to Rome. He wrote it from the city of Corinth, which was somewhere between 600 to 800 miles away from Rome. Of course, in those days, it would take a long, long time to travel through the Roman road or through by ship. We believe from Romans chapter 16 that Phoebe, who was a servant of the churches in Korea, seaport near Corinth from which he wrote it, probably took the letter to Romans. It was penned, according to Romans 16, by a man by the name of Tertius. It was probably written on a long scroll, maybe as long as this room here, long rather scroll, and it was probably a good thing for Phoebe, a responsibility for her to take that to the church at Rome. There's no serious problems among the Romans, as we can pick up, a few little things that Paul has to deal with. But there's no serious problems like in the book of Galatians or in the Corinthian letters. And Paul writes it to set down the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, I want to show you a map, if you'll put the map on the screen a second, Christian. Just to give you, this is the Mediterranean Sea, this is the Adriatic Sea, and here's Italy, and Rome is right up here. Paul was over here in Corinth when he wrote the letter. Paul was from the city of Tarsus. This is the Holy Land, Jerusalem here. And so Paul wrote this letter from the city of Corinth to the Christian church, a group of Christians up here in Rome. Now, let me just give you a real brief three-part outline of Romans, if you'll put that up on the screen for us. Chapters 1 to 8. Paul distinctly deals with justification by faith and its consequences. In other words, the gospel and what it means. In chapters 9 through 11, he's continuing discussion of the gospel, but he talks about the rejection of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of redemption. You see, at that time, the Jews were wondering, why are we being left out? Why are we no longer the favored nation of God? And why are the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ? And so Paul deals with that in chapters 9 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 16, Paul turns to practical obedience and personal greetings. We'll look at those. So strap your safety belt and let's move into chapter 1. In chapter 1, you could break this down into three sections. The first 15 verses is Paul's introduction. First thing he does is tells us who he is, that he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle to present the gospel to the known world. In those days, Paul felt like he had to establish his apostleship. Now, the word apostle can be used in two senses. The way Paul uses it here, and of the 12 or the 14 as you want to count them, that's a special messenger sent with the full authority of the sender. Whatever they wrote and whatever they spoke were the very words of God. Now, there are a few other men mentioned in the Scriptures that are called apostles, but they were not apostles in the special sense, like Barnabas was an apostle sent out by the church at Antioch. But Paul had established the fact that he was a special messenger sent with the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he tells us who he's writing to. He's writing to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In other words, the Christians there in Rome who had established a church. By the way, I'm using the Celestial Translation, the NIV. Some of you may be using the other translations, but, you know, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. And I've tried to go to the ESV, but I just can't. I keep coming back to the NIV. That's what I've cut my teeth on for most of my spiritual life. So you'll have to bear with me, okay? All right. Then Paul tells them that he had for a long time wanted to come to Rome. He wanted to come to be mutually encouraged by each other. He tells us that in verse 8 to 15. And he also wanted to reap some harvest, some spiritual harvest among the Christians there. In other words, he wanted, Paul had his goal, called by the Lord Jesus Christ, to go all over the Roman world and present the gospel. And so Paul had never been to Rome, and he wanted to come there and present the gospel and see others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 16 and 17, we have the second part of this three-part outline of chapter 1. Paul presents the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is really the theme of the book of Romans. First of all, the gospel is to all, Jews and Gentiles alike, black and white, red and yellow, any color, in between. It's for all, the rich and the poor. It's for the learned and the unlearned. And it is by faith alone. This is what Paul is basically saying in the first 11 chapters of this letter. It's presented both to Jews and Gentiles alike, and is by faith alone. Now, it's important for Paul to establish that, because most of the world believes that salvation is something that you earn, something that you have to do. And that's what I believed until I was 17 years old, although I wasn't saved. I felt that there was something I had to do, and I knew I wasn't doing enough. I knew I was lost, but I didn't have the good news, the gospel. And so Paul, in the first 11 chapters, hits that over and over and over. It is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. And it's open to all. Aren't you glad it's open to all? Aren't you glad that you, who are probably not smart enough to figure it out, God figured it out for you and planted faith in your heart? Aren't you glad that you didn't have to reach a certain stature or be a certain color or have a certain amount of education? Aren't you glad you didn't have to be wealthy enough? Is open to all. And there may be some here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is open to everyone. It is so simple. You simply put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, in order to really establish that, Paul in the rest of the three chapters, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, establishes the fact that everybody needs salvation. In chapter 1, in verses 18 to 28, he's going to establish the fact that the Gentile world is lost and undone and needs Christ as their Savior. A number of years ago, a friend of mine had a cousin who was dying of cancer, and he asked me to go talk to him. And so I made an appointment and went to talk to him, and as I talked to him, I realized he needed to realize that he was lost and he needed a Savior. A lot of evangelism goes about it the other way. They want to offer a Savior to people who don't know that they need a Savior. And so I sat down and started talking to the man, and I said, well, first of all, do you realize you're a sinner? He said, no, I don't think I'm a sinner. I said, you've never sinned? I don't really think so. Now, this man was 65 years old. And I said, you've never had an evil thought or a wrong motive? He said, well, you mentioned it, maybe so. And so I said, how many times do you think you might have done that? And he said, oh, I don't know, maybe 3 times a day. And I said, well, there's about 365 days in the year, so that's about 1,000 times that you've sinned in a year. You're 65 years old, so you've sinned about 65,000 times by your own testimony. Well, he said, I guess you're right. I hadn't thought about it that way. I said, well, what if you had broken 65,000 of the laws of the state and they found you? What do you think they'd do? And he said, well, they'd put me under the jail. I said, what do you think God's going to do to you? You've not only broken three laws every day, but you've broken many, many, many laws. And I began to explain to him what God requires. You see, we need to do that because people in America, we've got two cars in our garage, we've got a nice home, we've got a job, we've got a retirement program or what have you. What do we need Jesus for? We need to stress that people need a Savior because they're lost. They're undone. They're on roller skates to hell and don't realize it. That's the message we have to present, and that's what Paul does. In the first three chapters, first chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles, and he talks about how they had taken what they could know about God and nature and turned and started worshiping things made, that they made out of hand, out of rocks and so forth. And the scripture, Paul says that God gave them over or gave them up, says it three times. And once God turned his hand loose from them, they fell into all manner of sin. Men beginning to exchange unnatural lust for men, and women unnatural lust for women. And when I first read that in 1954, I thought, there's no such thing as that. And now we see it popularized in our culture. And then he says, because they did not acknowledge God, God gave them over. And when he just turned his hands off of them, they fell into all manner of sin in the latter part of chapter 1. In fact, Paul lists, as just a sample, 23 different sins that they fell into. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. When I read that, I think about all the ways that people have invented ways of doing evil just on the Internet. All the things that pop up, all the ways they try to steal information from you. They invent ways of doing. I don't care what it is you come up with, because men are sinful, they're going to find some way around it. And so technicians are constantly having to work on the Internet and all to try to keep people from stealing information and putting unlawful stuff on it. Well, Paul goes on and he continues to establish the sinfulness of the Gentile nation. And then he ends it with these words. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those things, but also approve of those who practice them. That remind you of any particular nation? Remind you of America? Approving of those who practice. Well, I'm going to have to move on very quickly. In chapter 2, he turns to the Jews. Now, the Jews were clapping their hands and saying, that's right, Paul, keep laying it on these Gentiles, these dirty dogs. And then Paul turns to them in verse 2, you, therefore, have no excuse. Look over in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law. And so we know that Paul has now turned to the Jewish nation. And he says, you're doing the very same thing. And you needn't think that because you have the law, the Mosaic law, or because you've been circumcised, that God is going to ignore what you're going to do. As a matter of fact, you're more guilty than they are, because you know what is right and wrong. And you're not only doing it, but you're condemning those others who do it also. Then in chapter 3, again, I'm having to move very quickly. He answers the question, well, you know, then what advantage do we Jews have? And he says, well, it starts off and he kind of loses himself in thought, so to speak, under God's inspiration. He says, first of all, you've got the oracles of God. You've got the Old Testament. And then he begins to talk about that. And then he moves over to chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better, we Jews? Not at all, for we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. No one searches for God. All have turned away and together become worthless. When he says become worthless, I just want to add this. That's like milk that's turned sour. You ever go into your refrigerator and grabbed a bottle of milk and start to drink it like men do? Uh-oh, this milk's old. Oh, it's horrible. Or if you ever had a baby upchuck on your blouse, you know how it smells, okay? That's what Paul says what we're like. It's like we're like milk that's turned sour. Now, we don't like to see that picture, do we? Because we think, you know, we're nice and neat and clean. But as God looks down from heaven and sees our motives and our actions, the things we do and the things we don't do, he says, all of us are undone. And then Paul makes a major conclusion in chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I'll guarantee you, if you walk out here this afternoon and talk to 10 people on the street, and you ask them, how does somebody get to heaven? 9 out of 10 will say, well, you've got to go to church, you've got to be baptized, you've got to observe the law, you've got to follow the 10 Commandments. The majority of the human race, even the religious majority, thinks that there is something that we have to do. We have to achieve a certain status before God. We've got to be obedient. And so Paul makes this strong conclusion. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But Paul didn't stop there. If he stopped there and closed the book, quit writing on the scroll, it wouldn't be a good picture, would it? But look at the next verse. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's the good news. We're lost, we're undone, we're hopeless, we're on roller skates to hell. But now, there's been a righteousness established for us. We can't do it ourselves. There's someone who stepped in our place, in our stead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who lived a life of perfect obedience so that it might be computed or set to our account so that we might be righteous before God. Aren't you glad of that? Now, in verse 21 to 31, Paul just amplifies the gospel. I wish I had time to go into those verses, but I don't. But just look in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That's Paul's thesis in the book of Galatians, because the Galatians had false teachers come in and establish you must observe the law in order to be saved. You must be circumcised. But Paul says, no. We're justified, we're declared right, we're declared without sin apart from the law. And so in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3, Paul gives us a theological presentation of John 3:16. It's a beautiful, complete presentation of the gospel, of the good news. Now, the Jews would be thinking, well, now wait a minute, Paul. You're saying that we're not receiving God's favor by observing the law? What about Abraham and what about David? And so Paul quotes David from Psalm 32. You remember the sins of David? A murder, adultery, lying, deceit, all different manners of sin. And the Lord, through Nathan, brought him to faith. And Paul and David writes these words in verse 7, found in Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Isn't that awesome? Think about some of the sins that you've committed in thought, word, or deed. Some of the most heinous things that it hurts you just to think about it. Paul says they'll never be counted against you. And we're blessed because of that. Our sins will never be counted against us. And so he proves from King David that it's not by obedience. David had nothing to commend himself to God, but it's through the coming Redeemer. And then he turns to Abraham. They said, we've got Abraham as our father. And so Paul says, look, Abraham was converted. We read about that in Genesis 15:6. By the way, Genesis 15:6 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Who can quote that? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's quoted all through Romans, quoted all through Galatians. That's a very pivotal verse. And Paul's point here in the rest of chapter 4 is to show that Abraham believed God before he was circumcised. Abraham believed God before the law came. Abraham believed God before he offered Isaac on the altar. And he was credited to him as righteousness before all those things took place. And while the Jews may be saying, well, now Abraham was in favor of God because of what he did, because he circumcised, because he observed the law, because he offered Isaac. No, Paul says no. Abraham believed God before any of those things took place. And the scriptures say it was credited to him as righteousness. He was converted on that basis. Now, in chapter 5, Paul quickly turns to some of the blessings we have as a result of our justification by faith. First of all, we have peace with God, he says. You know, I can lay my head down on my pillow at night and know that all is well. Even though I've sinned grievously, I have peace with God. Why? Christ has made peace by his sacrifice on the cross. I'm no longer an enemy of God. Then he talks about the grace in which we stand, then we can rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces endurance and faith and hope and character and so forth. Now, over in chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, then Paul wants to just hammer home what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so he turns to Adam. Now, the emphasis is not on Adam, but the emphasis is on what Christ has done. He just uses Adam as an illustration of the fact that one person affected the other, affected the whole human race. Adam, as you know, partook of the forbidden fruit, and the moment he did that, we all died spiritually. Look in verse 12. Therefore, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. When Adam broke the law of God in the garden, all of us broke the law of God. God appointed him as our head and representative. And when he sinned, it's as if we all sinned. Now you may think that's unfair, but that's the way God did it. We may argue about it, but that's the way God did it. And so Adam, when he sinned, all were treated as if we all sinned. And from Adam comes all sorts of penal evils. You ever wonder why people get sick? Why they die? Why they come in this world as sinners? Why children, you don't have to sit down and teach them. You didn't sit down and teach your children. Now, you don't know how to sin, but I want to teach you how to be stingy with your brother or sister. I want to teach you how to get mad at me when I don't get your bottle there quickly enough. I want to teach you how to get mad at me when you don't change my diaper quick enough. No, they come into this world as sinners because of what Adam did for us. He not only plunged us into sin, ruin, and misery, but all that sin comes down to affect us. That's the reason why we died. By the way, you know, most of our lives were taught that was an apple that Adam and Eve plucked. But the theologians and the archaeologists have come together and made a big study of that. It really was a persimmon tree. And the reason why is the mouth of the human race has been puckered ever since. Well, 11 times in this in verses 12 to 21, Paul uses the phrase one act, one man, over and over and over. Because of the act of one man, Adam, we're plunged into sin and ruin and total misery. And the result of one man, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us and worked out a perfect righteousness, we have life and life everlasting. So the emphasis here is on what Jesus Christ did, but he uses Adam as an illustration. And then he points out that Christ did far more for us than Adam lost for us. Now, when we come to chapter 6, he asks and answers two questions. First question in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? In other words, if we're saved by grace through faith, and our sins will never condemn us. So we just go on and sin like the devil. You probably had people tell you that. And how does Paul answer that? With the strongest negative in the Greek. God forbid, and by no means. That's not how a Christian will act. A Christian will not go on sinning because he's been saved by grace and free of all the guilt of sin. And he begins to explain why. Because first of all, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now I have to give you a confession here. When I first studied that, I thought he was talking about water baptism. We've been baptized. We've shown by our being plunged under water, we've died with Christ. Then I came to the position that he was talking about spiritual baptism. And then I went back to the position he's talking about water baptism. Then I went back to the position he's talking about spiritual baptism. You get the impression? I don't know what he's talking about. He could be talking about both. Good scholars come down on both sides. But there's one point that I want to make here. Some of our friends say that you must be immersed in order to be saved. Some of you know some folks like that. Do you know out of 433 verses, most of which Paul is talking about the way you're saved, he only mentions the word baptism one time in this verse. And it may not have been talking about immersion here. It may not be talking about water baptism. We don't really know. I just want to make that as a point. If that is so important, why does Paul just obliquely mention it in this verse? Why wouldn't he start from chapter 1? Now you know you've got to be immersed in order to be saved. No, it's by grace through faith alone. Well, Paul goes on and says, look, you've been changed. You won't go on and sin because you're not under law but under grace. And then in verse 15, he asks and answers the second question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And he answers with the same strong negative. Absolutely not. Gordon Clark, in his commentary on Romans, makes this statement. It is psychologically impossible for the Christian to sin and enjoy it, because his nature has been changed. Now, he may enjoy it for a moment, for a small time, but over a period of time, it'll turn to bitterness in his soul. Psychologically impossible for the Christian to sin and enjoy. So Paul says, no, we'll not sin that grace may increase, and we'll not sin because we're not under law but under grace. Then moving on, because we're going to run out of time, in chapter 7, we're going to skip the first part. He just gives an illustration of when a spouse dies, the other's free to remarry. You're not under the law of marriage. And then in chapter 7, starting in verse 7 through verse 25, I think in chapter 7, verse 7 through 12, Paul is talking about before he was a Christian. Now, when we come to verse 13 through verse 25, there are some major disputes on this verse. There are three basic views. One is that Paul is describing himself as a lost person. When he says that I don't want to do is what I do, and that I want to do, I don't do. Some people read these verses and say Paul couldn't possibly be referring to himself as a Christian. He's a lost person. Others read these verses, like Watchman Nee and others, that say that, no, Paul is describing himself as a defeated Christian, not as a mature Christian, but as a defeated Christian. But then others, including myself, say, no, this is the normal Christian life. Paul is describing himself as a Christian who had been a Christian now, a believer, for approximately 25 years. And Paul is talking about that old sin nature that still resides in him. That when he wants to do right, evil is close at hand. When he doesn't want to do something, evil is there to grab him again. And so Paul, in my opinion, ends up with these words in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will? He answers it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You someday, that struggle that all of us experience as believers will end. When Christ comes, when he comes to take us on, or when he takes us to home to be with him, that struggle of sin will be once over. Won't you be excited about that? You won't ever have to go to bed at night and repent of all the filth that you picked up that day. And then he concludes, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Paul is talking about those two natures that's in him, the nature to sin, the old nature, and the nature just wants to serve God. But he thanks God through the Lord Jesus Christ that someday that struggle is going to be over. Now we come to chapter 8. I mentioned that if I was marooned on an island or banished to an island and I could only have one book, it'd probably be Romans. If they limited it and they said, "You can only have one chapter of that book," I'd say, "Give me Romans 8. In my opinion, the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. Now, I don't have time to go. It's a shame that I don't have time to really cover this, but maybe someday in God's grace we'll go over that chapter. But it's just so wrought with so much stuff. Let me give you three basic approaches to this chapter. James I. Packer, in his last chapter in his book on knowing God, divides it into two sections, verses 1 to 30. He talks about the adequacy of the grace of God. In verses 31 to 39, he says it talks about the adequacy of the God of grace. And that's a very good way to divide this chapter. Recently, I was listening to a series of tapes by John MacArthur. And by the way, let me say this. I don't know how many times I've gone through the book of Romans, but every time I go through it, I learn something new. The scriptures are deep. You just keep going through it and you'll learn more and more and more. You'll see things that you've not ever seen before. And John MacArthur preached a series of sermons on the Holy Spirit. And he said, "You'll be surprised where I'm going." And he went to Romans 8. Sometimes read through Romans 8 and see how many times the Holy Spirit is emphasized over and over and over in this chapter. I'd never seen that before. I mean, I knew some of the things that it was talking about the Holy Spirit, but I'd never before realized how the Holy Spirit is emphasized over and over in this chapter. But we've always divided it in seven irrefutable proofs that we are secure in Christ. Perseverance of the saints, security of believers, the preservation of the saints. Paul begins in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. The sin you committed while you've been here in this church, you're not condemned for it. The sin you committed yesterday, the sins you committed yesterday. If you're a believer in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. You're freed. You're once and for all totally freed. You know, if I could stand up here and give you an irrefutable proof of the way to overcome cancer, I'd be a multi-trillionaire overnight, wouldn't I? If I could tell you how to stop the aging process, and I think about that a lot because I'm almost 76, I'd be a multi, what's above trillion? Be a multi-trillionaire in a moment. But I can tell you how to get rid of your condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he comes to that glorious passage in Romans 8, 28 to 30. By the way, let me just proceed. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." What a glorious passage. We know that in all things, God is working for our spiritual good. That doesn't mean we won't have debts and we won't get sick. But in all things, God is working for our spiritual good. We may not see it. We may not see it until eternity, but we'll see it someday. And then that great chain of salvation, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." If God foreknew 500 billion people, how many did he predestine? 500 billion. If God predestined 500 billion, how many is he going to call to the gospel? 500 billion. If God called 500 billion, how many is he going to justify? 500 billion. And if he justified $500 billion, how many is he going to glorify? $500 billion. How many did he lose in the process? Not one single one. And then Paul closes this section, knowing all these things, talking about our being never being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our sins can't separate us. We can't separate us. Others can't separate us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know, I don't know how Christians who believe that he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, how they can have any comfort. We know that in nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that ends the distinctive presentation of the gospel. Well, I should say that ends the justification by faith. But now he's going to talk about how the Jews and the Gentiles are responding to the gospel. And in chapter 9, he's going to give us the eternal reason why the Jews are rejecting the gospel and the Gentiles are coming to faith. In chapter 10, he's going to talk about the immediate reason. In chapter 11, he's going to talk about what's going to happen in the future. Okay? So, in chapter 9, he talks about God's eternal election. And he gives an example of that, of being chosen before they were even born. And so Paul is, in chapter 9, one of the chapters that's disputed by a lot of folks, but plain as the nose is on your face, that God makes his choice. Read chapter 9 if you have trouble with that. God makes his choice before man are even born. In fact, Ephesians 1:4, it says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us. And so the ultimate reason, or the eternal reason, why Jews are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and the Gentiles are coming to faith in him is because that's the way God planned it in all eternity. Now, when you come to chapter 10, Paul talks about the immediate reason. And the immediate reason is because the Jews are rejecting the Messiah, but the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And then in this chapter, he talks about our need to present the gospel. And this is something that Bob has been talking about just recently. Look in verse 14 of chapter 10. How then can we call on the one? How then can they call on the one they've not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless it is sent, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so Paul emphasized that they must hear the gospel in order to be saved. And our responsibility is to take that news to everyone. And I just want to underscore that. Every one of us have a circle of family, a circle of friends, a circle of classmates, a circle of business acquaintances. Everyone needs the gospel. You've sang this song, people need the Lord. People do need the Lord. We just make friends with them. Tell them what's happened to us, how we were lost and undone, and the gospel came and saved us, how it's changed our life. We don't have to be theologians to present the gospel. Just go tell them that we're just beggars who received some food, and we want to help you receive the food too, spiritual food. So Paul says, look, they must hear the gospel. And so the Gentiles were hearing that gospel and being converted, and the Jews were not. So that's what Paul talks about in Romans 10. Then verse 11, he talks about what's going to happen in the future. Well, in this section, I've got to hurry. He says that Israel as a whole has been has been rejected. In other words, there's a remnant of Israel who's been saved. Okay, Paul gives himself as an example. I'm a Jew, and I'm saved, and so God has not rejected all of his people. There are some of them being saved at this time, although it's a remnant, it's a small amount. Even in our culture, Jewish people, by and large, are not being saved. But there are some who are being saved. And then he says, is that situation final? And in chapter 11, he answers, no, it's not final. I want you to turn with me to verse 25 of chapter 11. And I'm sorry I'm having to go through this so quickly. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let me just try to tell you in a sentence or two what Paul is saying, in my opinion. I don't think he's saying here that God's going to set up a literal throne in Jerusalem. All through this chapter, he's talking about the gospel over and over. You look through chapter 11, all the way through, he's talking about the gospel. And what I think he's saying is there's going to come a day when God is going to turn back to the Jewish nation. And when he says, when the full number of the Gentiles have come in, when God has quit saving the Gentiles, then he's going to turn back to the Jewish nation with the gospel. And there's going to be a large revival among the Jewish nation. That's what I believe Paul is saying. If you'll study chapter 11 over and over and over, it talks about the gospel. They will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion and banish and take away their sins. In fact, in other parts of Scripture it says they will look on him whom they pierced and rejoice in their Savior. Now, Paul closes this section with verses 33 to 36, my favorite passage of Scripture. Many years ago, a young lady called me on Christmas Eve, and she said, "What's your favorite passage of Scripture?" And I said, Romans 11, 33 to 36. She said, "Thank you," and hung up. I thought, that's kind of strange. She called me back a little later and said, "Do you have a shorter passage of Scripture?" About 2 or 3 weeks later, she gave me a Christmas gift. She had cross-stitched this passage. Oh, the depth. One reason why I love this, it extols the glory, the wisdom, the knowledge, just everything there is about God. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his advisor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Boy, that's quite a contrast to the little view of God that we see and hear nowadays. Our God is a glorious, great, awesome God. I've mentioned this story to several people before, but John Gerstner had a very gravelled voice and a very strong personality, and he preached here in Little Rock. I went to hear him. He was a famous theologian. And he preached the sermon, "God Owes You Absolutely Nothing." And I was standing out beside him, and a little lady came out, and she said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel about that big in relation to God." And his gravel voice, he said, "Then, madam, I failed. Where do you think you're that big in relation to God?" But we hear about the old man upstairs, you know. It's just a shame. For God is the creator, the sustainer. All wisdom and glory is bound up in him. Well, in chapter 12, Bob, I'm going to go over just a little bit. I hope you won't mind. Okay, all right. In Romans chapter 12, Paul turns to the practical application, where the rubber meets the road. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," all the things he's talked about, the fact that salvation is free, it's a gift, you can't earn it, "in view of God's mercies, present your body as a living sacrifice." And in chapter 12, he talks about all the different gifts that God gives us, of prophesying and serving and teaching and encouraging and contributing to the needs of the saints, leadership and mercy and so forth. If you'll read those verses, there's a phrase that comes after each one of those. What is that phrase? Let us use it. You see, that's the emphasis. The emphasis is not on the particular gift you've got. The emphasis is on using the gift that God has given you, whatever it is. It may be just serving the nursery. It may be setting up on Sunday morning, maybe playing, coming at 8:30 in the morning to plan to present our music service. It may be just filling out the name tags. Whatever gift that God has given you, He's given all of us gift. The emphasis is to use it. And then he talks about love and not repaying evil for evil. And again, I wish I could talk about that. Chapter 13, he tells us we're to obey governing authorities. Now, this is in the context of the most ruthless government you could have, the Roman government. In fact, it was the Roman government, in a couple of years maybe, is going to put Paul to death. And what does Paul say? Obey the governing authorities. And these Christians were right under the heel of the Roman government there in Rome. And he tells us all to obey the governing authorities. Now, we need to remember that. I need to remember that when a sign says 25 miles an hour. I need to remember that on April 15th when you have to pay your taxes. We're to obey governing authorities. Again, I don't have time to emphasize that. But and then he says, let no debt remain outstanding. In other words, pay your taxes and pay honor where honor is due. Some people take that, then you can't borrow money. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. You can't borrow money when you don't have the ability to pay it. But you can borrow money if you want to. Now, in chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 13, he turns to Christian liberty. And let me just summarize that very quickly for us. Paul is talking about a subject here that's neither right nor wrong. It's matters of indifference. It's disputable matters, or in the ESV called opinions. We Christians come up with lots of opinions, and there's a lot of differences of opinions. In Rome at that time, apparently, they were disagreeing over whether you should observe certain holy days, or whether you should drink wine, or whether you should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. I'm sure the housewives would go to the market, and some of this meat had been sacrificed to idols and maybe a little old, so they'd get it a little cheaper. And so they'd come home with that meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Well, there were some who say, no, you've got to observe certain holy days. Others were saying, no, you can't drink wine. Others were saying, you know, God says it's not what goes in you, it's what comes out of you. Others were saying, you can't eat that meat. It's been sacrificed to idols. What Paul is saying is, look, there are weak Christians and there are strong Christians. Now, when he uses the phrase weak and strong, he doesn't mean, when he used the word, that they're just not very good Christians. It's a weakness of knowledge. And the weak Christian does not have the knowledge to realize that these things are not sinful in and of themselves. It's neither right nor wrong whether you eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols or not. It's neither right nor wrong whether you observe certain holy days. It's neither right nor wrong whether you drink wine or alcoholic beverages. It can be wrong. Any of those things can be wrong if used wrongly and used into excess. But Paul says, look, there's some who don't have the knowledge that this is not wrong. That's the weak. There are those who know that that Christianity is not made up of a list of do's and don'ts. Those are the strong. And what Paul's appeal to both groups here is, don't look down on each other. Don't make fun of each other. Don't argue about them. Don't bring the person into your midst and start arguing about these disputable things. These are matters of indifference. What God is concerned with in the Christian church is peace and joy. And he doesn't want a bunch of Christians coming in and arguing about things that don't matter. When I was growing up, I remember a church that absolutely split over the color of the outside of the church building. Some wanted it a certain way. Some wanted another way, and they split up over that. Now, I thought of a whole number of things that Christians disagree on, and I wish I had time to present a bunch of them to you. But Paul says those things are not important. What's important is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. As far as observing days, years ago I used to follow a dispute among Reformed Baptists about what you could do on Sundays. What you could buy and what you couldn't buy, what you could go to and what you couldn't go to, and I just stood back and said, you know, God's not concerned about those things. I remember years ago we member of a small church out in Southwest Little Rock, and we had a side room. We put ping pong tables in it, So the kids would have something to play before and after service. Well, you know how it is. Before long, the men took it over. And this particular Sunday was Super Bowl Sunday. And there was a fellow there playing ping pong on, right after church. And I just said, just making conversations. Are you going to watch Super Bowl this afternoon? Well, no, today's Sunday. And there he was playing ping pong. Well, people disagree over things like that. Paul says, now, if it's clearly wrong, you can't do it. But if it's not forbidden in Scripture, doesn't cause you to sin, those are matters of indifference. And Paul says, don't argue and fuss over those things. God wants peace and tranquility in his church. Well, then the last part of chapter 15, Paul talks about his desire to visit them, and he wants to go on to Spain. Whether he made it to Spain, we really don't know. We know just a few years he was beheaded for the gospel. Then in chapter 16, our closing chapter, Paul greets 28 people in Rome, and he sends greetings from 8 people. Now, you may read that and think, there's really nothing in this chapter. But there is a tremendous amount in this chapter about these people. He talks about Phoebe in verse 1 and 2, who probably took this 45-foot-long scroll. She was a servant of the Church of Cenchrea, took this important New Testament letter to Rome. Many people think she did. And then over in verse 22, he talks about Tertius, who wrote down this letter, sends you greetings. He probably, don't you imagine he was tired of writing? This whole wrong. He'd write it on a scroll. Don't you know that his hands were probably worn out, but his heart was full of all this wonderful theology that Paul had expressed here in this chapter. There's so many things about these people. Paul probably greets 5 house churches, if you read between the lines here in this chapter. And Paul ends with a tremendous doxology in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages ago, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul concludes what is probably the greatest portion of the New Testament, maybe the greatest portion of the Bible. Now, it's our practice to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not a supper of this church or of any particular denomination. It's all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been covered by His blood, who've turned to Him in faith and repentance. And you know, it's a picture of the fellowship that we have together with each other, because we take it together, and a picture of the fellowship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and what it's going to be like in eternity. And I want to conclude just by looking at the last part of verse 23. Erastus, who's the city director of public works, and our brother Quartius send you their greetings. By the way, the archaeologists have dug up this Erastus in Corinth, his name. He was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. And that was probably one of the most important positions in that city. There were about 700,000 people in that city at that time. But notice the next person, Quartius. Many people believe, because of that name, that he was a slave. And so here is probably one of the most important officials in the whole city of Corinth, and then a lowly slave mentioned in the same verse. That's a picture of the church locally, and that's a picture of the church universal. And I mention that because as we observe the Lord's Supper, we come from many backgrounds, many positions, many walks in life. But when we take of this supper together, it's a meal that we observe together, because together we're celebrating what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. What a beautiful picture. If I had time, I'd love to go into all those names there and just show you their different backgrounds and what all Paul says about them under the inspiration of the Spirit. But there were all kinds of people, and yet they were all into one church, the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And so as we observe the supper, it's not only think of what the Lord Jesus did for us, but the blessing we have of observing this together, not only in this life, but a picture of what that life's going to be in eternity. Our custom is to come down the outer aisle, take the cup and the cracker, and then go back to your seat, and we'll observe it together.